Come now to our sermon text, which today is going to come from Luke chapter 24, just page 885 in your pew Bibles. Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Many of you know this. This is a familiar passage to all of us. It is it's titled in my Bible anyway, The Road to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. I guess I better put this in context too. This is the day of the resurrection. This is after the women have went to the tomb and heard the angels claim that he has risen, but they didn't see him. Peter and John have rushed to the tomb. They saw the tomb was empty. They didn't see him, but they came back and told others what they had seen. And so this is that same day. This is Resurrection Sunday that this happens. Starting in verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." Let's go to God once more in prayer and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your words of life that you speak to us. Father, we pray now for your help. We pray that you would help us all to hear your word and to understand it. And please help me to speak your words. I pray that you would help someone as weak as me to bring forth your word, Lord. Father, we thank you for all your blessings, and your word is such a blessing to us. We thank you, and we pray for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. This road to Emmaus text has always been something that's fascinated me. There's been many texts that I've loved, but this road to Emmaus has always fascinated me for a number of reasons. When I was first becoming a Christian, I was raised Lutheran. My dad was Catholic, and somehow we ended up going to a Methodist church. And after a while at that Methodist church, they sent me on what they called a walk to Emmaus, which was a spiritual retreat. And they didn't really teach me what I'm going to teach today, but I've always thought this text was just a wonderful text, and I've always wondered just what exactly did Jesus teach those two. We don't really know for sure. We can only speculate. But I want to start by looking at the current disposition of just where Cleopas and his friend were at that day. The text says that they were sorrowful, that they were looking sad in verse 17. As disciples, they had heeded his words, "Follow me," and no doubt they had left everything behind and followed him. But they also said in verse 21, "We had hoped," which is past tense, revealing that their faith was all but dashed. It was Resurrection Day, and there were rumors of angels saying he has risen, and there were reports of the tomb being empty, but him they hadn't seen yet. They'd lost faith, or they'd all but lost faith, and the one that they'd placed all their hope in. So I think in this way, their faith was similar to that of the disciple Thomas, doubting Thomas, we know him. And Thomas had said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." But remember Jesus, how he was compassionate to Thomas. He took away his doubts. He appeared to him and he said, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And we know how Thomas answered him. He was stunned, and no doubt he fell to his knees. He said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And so as Jesus would do with Thomas, he also does with these two. He draws near to them for the purpose of restoring their faith. Jesus showed these two disciples the scriptures concerning himself. They would see Jesus in the scriptures as the one to whom so many of these scriptures pointed to. But I still wonder, what scriptures did Jesus open to them? We don't know for sure. We can only speculate about what Jesus would have taught them. But I do think that there could be some clues in this passage that show us at least some possibilities. To begin with, I think we need to take a look, a remembrance of who Jesus was or is. Jesus is the God-man. Jesus always was, he is, and forever will be God. He is the second person of the Trinity. We know that he was born of a virgin and took on flesh, becoming truly man as well as truly God. Jesus is the God-man, and he is the only one uniquely capable of reconciling sinful man to holy God. We also know that for the nation of Israel, God gave, for ministry, three types of leaders. God gave Israel prophets, priests, and kings. And we also know that Jesus took up each of these roles, and he fulfilled each of those roles perfectly. He was the epitome of a king. He is the epitome of a king, the epitome of a prophet, and the epitome of a priest. Jesus descended from King David. He's the King of Kings. He's also the great prophet of whom God told Moses that he would raise up from among his brothers. And the role of the prophet, as you remember, was to speak the words of God to his people. Our call to worship today shows that God has spoken to his people by many prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his own Son, the great prophet. Jesus speaks the very words of God, and in fact, he is the very word of God made flesh. And here on the road of to Emmaus, Jesus, the word made flesh, is in interpreting these two, the words of God, which is, I think, fascinating. And we also know that priests would speak to God on behalf of the people. Not only that, they would atone for sacrifices. They would atone for the people's sins by making sacrifices. But these priests, they would all live and die, followed by more priests who would live and die. But Jesus is the high priest who lives forever. He always lives and intercedes at the right hand of God, and he made a single sacrifice for sin. Now, if we look at the text, we can see that these two disciples did recognize Jesus as being a prophet. They described Jesus of Nazareth as a man who was a prophet. In verse 19, he was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. No doubt, as they walked with him, they heard Jesus speak God's word with authority. Not like the scribes and the Pharisees spoke it, but he spoke it with authority. Not only that, he was a prophet who did more deeds, more signs, more wonders than any prophet who had ever come before him. He raised the dead. These disciples also recognize Jesus as being a king, a messianic king. In verse 21, they said that we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. So many Jews of that time, and even today, misunderstood the Messiah, the Christ, as being a political or a military Messiah only, that he would be the one who would free Israel from the heavy boot of Rome. But we know that Jesus' first coming wasn't to complete his kingdom here on earth. His second coming would do that, will do that. Jesus' first coming to this earth was to deal with man's biggest problem, their sins. Jesus came to save their people, his people, from their sins. Cleopas and his friend's biggest problem wasn't the heavy boot of Rome. Their biggest problem was their sins. And so just like now today, our biggest problem isn't the widespread corruption we see in Washington and other places. Our biggest problem isn't our bank accounts or how healthy we are. Our biggest problem, man's biggest problem, has always been the problem of sin. And it's the priest's role to atone for sin. And Jesus alludes to this role, his role as priest, in verse 26, saying, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" We don't know what Jesus would have shown them after that, but he may have shown them the passage from Isaiah 53, which reads, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so it's speculation, but I can't help but think that as Jesus walked the Emmaus Road, he would have taught them, at least in some part, about his role as priest. A priest who suffered greatly on behalf of his people. And we know that the Jews, the Israelites, were very religious people. At the center of their life was the temple, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the priesthood. I think Jesus would have shown these two as he walked the road, how all this pointed to him. Every ceremonial detail, all the roles of the priesthood, and even how to build the temple, and after that, the tabernacle, along with all of its furnishings, were given to God. The tabernacle itself was to be built as a copy of the things in heaven. The tabernacle itself is where God dwelt with his people. And in Scripture, we can see many places where God has dwelt with his people. We see many themes in these places where God has dwelt with his people, such themes such as rivers of living water, trees of life. We see precious stones and precious metals. And we especially see God, or gold, in God's presence. The very first tabernacle was the Garden of Eden, where the Lord walked with his people in the cool of the day. Centuries later came this portable tabernacle, or a tent of meeting, in the wilderness. This portable tent of meeting was later replaced with a great stone temple in Jerusalem, and the Lord dwelt there. Then at the perfect time came Jesus, our Emmanuel, which means God with us. In John's Gospel, Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt with us, which literally means that he pitched his tent with us, or he tabernacled with us. And near the end of Jesus' time on earth, he referred to himself as being the temple, being the dwelling place of God, saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he would later go on to say that it was even better for him to go away, and that he would send another helper. God the Holy Spirit would then descend upon his people like tongues of fire and make his dwelling place in them, in the people. The people are now the living stones of God's temple. God's people, which is the church in these last days, is the temple. And finally, as we look forward to the last tabernacle, there in the new heavens and the new earth, we see that all of heaven is a garden, and that there is no specific temple, because all of heaven is a temple, and the Lord is there, and his people dwell forever with him. But it was in that very first tabernacle, jumping through quite a span of time here, but rewind to the very first tabernacle, the Garden of Eden. It's here where things go awry. The Lord God commanded the man, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the knowledge of good and of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we all know what happens next. Adam and Eve, they sinned. They didn't listen to God. They listened to the enemy. They listened to Satan rather than the God who created them, and they ate. And as a consequence, they suffered a spiritual death, and eventually they would suffer physical death as well. We learn in Scripture that every descendant thereafter is born having a sinful nature. We learn that all have sinned. We have all fallen short. We are all guilty. And the wages of sin is death. And sin is truly our biggest problem. And so what happened next? Because God is holy, he drove sinful mankind away from his sacred presence. Genesis says he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The way back to God's immediate presence was blocked. It was guarded by the cherubim with the flaming sword. And so then we continue to read in Genesis, and we see that the expansion and the multiplication of sinful man was to the east of Eden. It was away from the presence of God. Genesis continues, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." And so you see, for the Jew, in their understanding, to travel east was to travel, scripturally speaking, to travel east was to travel away from the presence of God. And spiritually speaking, to travel west was to draw near to God and to draw near to his presence. So even though God drove man out of the garden, we learn through Scripture that God nonetheless still desired to be with his people. We see over and over again God tell his people, "I will be with you." He tells them, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." But we also see a real problem that needs to be solved. We see a desperate problem. How is it possible for holy God to once again dwell with sinful man now that man is corrupt and wretched? God's presence is holy and it's sacred, and sin and sinful people aren't allowed in his presence. We see God's desire to dwell with his people again in our scripture reading from today. Exodus 25:8 says, "Let them make me a sanctuary or a tabernacle." And then he states why, "that I may dwell in their midst." It's in this tabernacle that God makes a way for God, for man once again to dwell in his presence. The tabernacle and its ceremonies, the priesthood, everything about it points to Jesus. The tabernacle shows us how man must be cleansed to solve our biggest problem. The tabernacle is the gospel of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And we see in the tabernacle narratives that it is aligned from east to west. It should have an insert that shows probably a poor quality photocopy that I gave to Carmen to make a photocopy of, but it is a picture nonetheless. You can probably find better pictures out there. But the tabernacle was aligned from east to west. I think we're supposed to think back to the garden. Away from the presence of God, to the east, was the common, the unclean, and the unholy. As you would proceed from east to west, towards the presence of God, the value of everything in the tabernacle and the materials would all increase in value. The fabrics, the materials, the precious metals, all become greater and greater. As you proceed from east to west, you see the precious metals, for example, that are used in the construction, change from bronze to silver to gold in God's immediate presence. You also see greater access restrictions on the people as you draw nearer to God's presence in the west. Those who are ceremonially unclean must remain out in the east, out in the west, or out in the east. They're out in the world. The ceremonially clean, they camp around the courtyard. And they come in to offer sacrifices to God. But we see access restricted to only priests as being able to enter the tabernacle itself and being able to come into the first chamber, which is called the holy place. And then access is further restricted again into the second chamber of the tabernacle. Only the high priest could come in there. Only he could come into God's immediate presence. What I want to do now is take you on a quick tour from east to west. We're going to walk with Jesus, so to speak, through the tabernacle and see how all these parts of the tabernacle, all of the furnishings, point to Christ. Jesus is the tabernacle. He is the gospel of God. And he is the only way back into God's presence for sinful man. And so we're going to begin in a place to the east. It's called outside the camp. I'm sure you're familiar with that term. It was east of Eden, so to speak. It was a place of the common, the worldly, the unholy, the stained, and the corrupted. It was also a place of death. It was a place of death away from life, and it was far away from God's presence. Most notably, though, it was the place of the ceremonially unclean. And those who were unclean, according to Scripture, included a kind of a long, strange list. It included people who had touched a dead body. They were unclean. Women having their monthly cycle were unclean. Men who had a nighttime emission were unclean. And this strange list goes on and on, but the point being that every Israelite would at one time or another find themselves unclean and have to dwell outside the camp. They were all to go east. However, we see no uncleanness described in more detail than skin diseases. And the epitome of uncleanliness was the leper. The leper is actually a picture of each and every one of us. And the skin disease of leprosy, which was a disease of the flesh literally dying, is a picture of sin and death in us. The wages of sin is death. And apart from Christ, we are all spiritual lepers. We're all spiritually dead. And so for the leper to be declared clean, what would have to happen was the priest would come outside the camp and the leper would be brought near the priest. The priest would get close enough to inspect the leper, and if he was clean, he would declare him to be clean. Part of the ritual that was then performed required that two wild birds were caught. And by Jewish tradition, the bigger or the better bird was sacrificed over an earthen pot in clean water, with the blood dripping into the water inside the pot. The lesser bird was then tied with scarlet yarn to a piece of cedar wood, along with a bunch of hyssop, and dipped into, or if you can visualize it, was baptized into the blood and water of the greater bird. The priest would then take this bundle, and he would sprinkle the leper seven times with the blood and the water, purging him thoroughly with hyssop, declaring the leper to be clean. The lesser bird was then untied. He was unbound and set free heavenward. The sacrifice, greater bird, of course, points to Christ. And we, like the lesser bird, we have been baptized into Christ, into his death, thoroughly purged from sin and cleansed by the water and the blood. We have been baptized into a death like his, and by his life, we are set free heavenward. Earlier in Luke's gospel, if you're familiar with it, we see that Jesus, our high priest, he came to a leper outside the camp. And the leper said to Jesus, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And we know what Jesus said. He reached out and he touched him. And he said, "I will be clean." Later in Luke's gospel, you'll also see another story where Jesus comes across 10 lepers. And he heals each and every one of the 10. But the tragedy of that story is that not all 10 come back and thank him and praise him for making them clean. Only one does. Remember Jesus, when he was crucified, he was taken outside the camp. He was taken outside Jerusalem. Jesus was bound to wood with nails. Tradition also says he was tied to the wood. And when he died, water and blood flowed from his pierced side. 1 John 5 says, "This is he who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can change the leper spots and melt a heart of stone? Only Jesus. Jesus paid it all, and all to him we owe." And so I find it really interesting. In Hebrews chapter 13, we read, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." And so we who trust in Christ alone, we're all cleansed lepers. Jesus, our great high priest, he declares us to be clean, saying, "If the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." It's Jesus alone who cleanses us from sin and its guilt and frees us from its power. And so let us always remember to come back to Jesus and offer up a sacrifice of praise and thank Jesus. And so now we come a little further to the west. We come into the camp of Israel. After God called out his people from Egypt, he separated them from the world and he brought them near to himself and he said, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And so likewise, the church now has been called out of the world, not to be like the world. We've been called out to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In the book of Numbers, if you study that, you'll see that God numbered the Israelites by family, by tribe, and they encamped around that courtyard that you see there in your photocopy. The tribe of Levi was a tribe of priests, and they encamped in an inner ring directly near the courtyard. Then God would also assign all remaining 11 tribes their positions in the camp, and they were to camp to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west of the courtyard. But there was one tribe that was given greatest honor to camp immediately to the east of the gate to the courtyard, and that was the tribe of Judah. And we know who came from Judah. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He descended from the line of kings, and he is our King of Kings. He enters the gate first. Christ is called our forerunner. Jesus says, "Follow me," and we follow him in. And so the tribe of Levi did camp closest to the courtyard, but that shouldn't be of concern when considering the priority of Jesus. Jesus is not a Levite. Jesus is the priest, and he is of a greater order than that of the Levites. If you think back to Genesis once again, and to the Psalms, we learn of this figure, Melchizedek, who was a priest king. And God the Father would say of Jesus, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And the Levites showed that they were lesser to Melchizedek by paying tithes through Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, showing the lesser honored the greater. God the Father said, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." The priests from the Levite tribe would serve as priests only temporarily, and then they would die. Jesus is a priest forever who always intercedes for us. And so we see in Hebrews chapter 6, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now you can see in your insert, we come further west to the courtyard, which is a paper copy, so to speak, of the copy of the things in heaven. The courtyard with its tall curtains were supported by wood posts. They were overlain with bronze. They were set in copper sockets, and they were capped with silver capitals. And the only way in was a gate or a doorway on the east side. The courtyard was the first barrier to the holiness of God. Only an Israelite who was ceremonially clean could enter. And to pass through this gate or through this doorway was to leave the world behind and enter into the very gates of heaven, right into God's heavenly court. And remember also that the Israelites, up to this point, have never really had a place to call home. Abraham was called out of Haran into Canaan, where he and his descendants would be visitors. They would be sojourners until they went to Egypt and were imprisoned there for 400 years. God would then call them out into the wilderness, into this semi-permanent home, at home with God in their midst. The Israelites would later have an earthly home in Jerusalem, and they would feel most at home in the courtyard. The psalmist said, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." So how does the courtyard point to our Savior? In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." He would later continue, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And so Jesus is not only the door to our heavenly home, but he provides a home for his sheep. Later in John's Gospel, we read that Jesus said, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so Jesus, brings us into the eternal home that God has prepared for us, that Jesus has prepared for us in God's immediate presence. When a worshiper would come into the courtyard, the very first thing that they would see is the bronze altar and the huge roaring fire that was on the altar that was never supposed to go out. God commanded his people to make burnt offerings and sin offerings here, and the offering was supposed to be costly to the Jew. The offering was usually a bull or a goat or a lamb, and we read most notably it was a lamb without blemish. They were to give God the very best of their livestock, and so the worshiper would bring his lamb to the altar. He would say a prayer confessing his sins, and then he would symbolically press his sins into the lamb. The lamb was then the sinner's substitute. The lamb paid the penalty for the sinner. And as the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The substitute was now sacrificed and full of the man's sin, and it would be thrown onto the fire until the lamb and the sin were fully consumed. But the sacrificing of bulls and goats and lambs had to be repeated again and again and again because the worshiper could not stop sinning. The Jew knew that these sacrifices pointed to something greater, a worthy sacrifice that would take away all their sin. And the Hebrews, and the author of Hebrews tells us, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And later in that same chapter, we read, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And so what happened 2,000 years ago, God took our sins and he laid them on Christ. He pressed them into Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We learn from Corinthians that for our sake, God the Father made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. And so two very amazing things happened on the cross that dark but good Friday. Our sins were laid on Christ, and he paid our penalty to the very last drop. And second, Christ's perfect righteousness were given to all who believe. I have to use a line from John MacArthur when he spoke of the substitutionary atonement and the double imputation that happened on the cross. John MacArthur said that on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived your life so that he could treat you as if you had lived his. And I just love that. God's grace is amazing. As we come further west, we come to the Bronze Basin. We see that it was situated immediately to the east of the tabernacle. And in Exodus 38:8, we read that it was made from the mirrors of ministering women who tabernacled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The purpose of the bronze basin was for the priest's ceremonial washings. When a priest would wash, he would see himself in the mirror. He would see himself as a person, a sinner who needed washing. The priests were directed by God to wash over and over and over again. Before they performed nearly any ceremony, they had to wash. And they did it for this reason, because God said that you do it so that you may not die. Sin can't be in the presence of God. And washing removed the threat of death. Jesus, our great high priest, he was without sin, and yet to fulfill all righteousness, he was ceremonially washed. He was baptized in the Jordan River, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he began his ministry. Baptism is now the new covenant sign of washing away our sins, but it is not the water that cleans us. It is the Lord who cleans us and fills us with the Holy Spirit and makes us suitable for ministry. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples this in the upper room. He taught them this principle. He said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You have no share with me. It is the Lord Jesus who washes us, and he baptizes us not with water, but he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It is the fire of the Holy Spirit at work within us, and that fire of the Holy Spirit is consuming our sin more and more each day. And as a note of assurance, if you struggle with your sin, if your sin bothers you, it's a good sign that you've received this initial washing that only the Lord can provide, that you have indeed received the Holy Spirit, and you see your continual need for washing. So now, you are clean. You are a priest of God, ceremonially washed, and you may enter the tabernacle. The tabernacle is Christ, and now that you are clean, you are literally in Christ. Come now to the tabernacle itself. Only the priest could pass through the first veil and enter the tabernacle, which is the holy place where God meets with man. It is made holy because God is present there. It is the glory of the Lord that filled the tabernacle with a cloud by day and with fire by night. It is Jesus who took on flesh and tabernacled with us. And the Apostle John said, we have beheld his glory. To be in the tabernacle literally meant to be in heaven with the Lord. Precious gold adorned the frames and the bars and the furniture, and the finest fabrics were on the inside of the tabernacle, and cherubim were woven into the fabric, flying through heaven, as it were. When we enter into the sanctuary here, into this very place, this meeting place with God, it is a holy place. Nothing about this building is holy, but is where we meet with God and we worship him, and his presence is holy. And this place is holy if and only if he is present. When we come into the sanctuary and worship him, we leave the worldly behind and we draw near with reverence, giving God the holy respect he is due. We don't worship God in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim, but we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Filled with the Holy Spirit, we worship him. Through Christ, our priest, we worship him. In reverence, in awe, and with thanksgiving and praise, we worship God. As you come into the tabernacle, you would see on the north wall a table for showbread. It was built of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold. It held the 12 loaves of the showbread, which were representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. The people were represented by the loaves, and the loaves were in God's presence. The loaves were also a reminder of God's providence in the wilderness, the manna, God's life-sustaining bread from heaven. Jesus would later multiply 5 loaves of bread to feed thousands, and to the crowd he said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. It is Jesus who sustains our life and gives us eternal life. Jesus would go on to say, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Every Sabbath day, the priests would eat the showbread in the presence of God. There in God's presence, on behalf of the people, the priests would have communion with God. The priests were to eat and to remember all that God had done for them, and they were to give thanks. Now fast forward to the Last Supper. Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is our means of communing with God. He is the bread of life. Through Jesus, we thank God, remembering all that he's done for us. Come now to the golden lampstand on the south wall of the holy place. And this lampstand was 75 pounds in weight, which would be over $2 million in today's dollars. The lampstand was built, it was fashioned after an almond tree. It had seven lamps that contained pure beaten olive oil, and the light of these lamps was never to go out. One purpose of the lampstand was just purely utilitarian. It was to provide light in an otherwise dark tent so that the priest could minister morning and evening, every morning and evening. God often is equated with light and fire in Scripture, and this lampstand shone the Lord's light continually. Again in John's Gospel, we learn that Jesus is the true light. As he has said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." In the beginning of John's Gospel, we also read, "In him," or "in Jesus," "was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There was a man sent from God whose name was John, referring to John the Baptist. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who belonged to his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we know that we all at one time walked in darkness. Our eyes were open, but the eyes of our heart were darkened. Before we were born of God, we suppressed the truth. We suppressed the light. But the Lord, in his grace, has shown light into our hearts by the Holy Spirit so that we can see the light of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And as the psalmist has said, "In your light do we see the light." Coming further west into the holy place, we come to the altar of incense, which was a small table, was overlaid with gold, and in Exodus 30:10, God said, "It is most holy to the Lord." The position of this altar was in a very holy place. It was positioned in the westernmost part of the holy place, directly in front of this inner curtain, this innermost barrier to God's holiness. It was directly across from the throne of God, from the veil. And every morning and evening, the priests were to come and burn incense of a very specific God-prescribed recipe. Remember Aaron's sons, Adab, Nadab, and Abihu, who would come and offer their own recipe for incense and burn unauthorized fire. We learn that fire came forth from the Lord and consumed them right there on the spot. However, the God-authorized incense that the priests rightly offered would fill the tabernacle with smoke, and it would rise up to the Lord, and it would be a pleasing aroma to him. This incense and the rising smoke are symbolic of our prayers. As the psalmist has said, "O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." The book of Revelations also describes golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so the altar of the incense shows us three things. It shows us that God desires our prayers. It shows us that God accepts our prayers. And it shows us that God is pleased with our prayers. God shows that he desires our prayers by commanding the priests to burn incense every morning and evening. God wanted it to be done that way. Likewise, God desires our prayers to be continual, that we are to be praying without ceasing. Second, God shows that he would accept incense when it was made only as he commanded it. He accepts our prayer when we pray through our Savior and in his name, Jesus Christ. Jews would offer up prayers to God through their priests. We offer up our prayers through the great high priest, through Jesus Christ. And as with the incense, Jesus would give the disciples a recipe for prayer. He said, "When you pray, pray like this." And he gave the disciples what we know now as the Lord's Prayer. And finally, God is pleased with our prayers when we come to him with a sincere heart and with faith that he will hear us, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. When we pray without ceasing, offering our prayers up to God through Jesus, sincerely thanking him and praising him for all that he has done for us, just as the thankful leper did, our prayers rise up before God like incense and are a pleasing aroma to him. Finally, we come to the inner veil, to this Ark of the Covenant, into the mercy seat. I know this is getting long. I'm almost done. This golden ark and its mercy seat, which covered the ark, had two golden cherubim facing each other on the mercy seat. This was the earthly throne of God, and God dwelt in a cloud above the mercy seat. And it was there that God said, "There I will meet with you." And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony. We wondered earlier, how is it possible for this holy God to once again meet with wretchedly sinful man? God's wrath had to be propitiated, which means that his anger had to be turned away. Sinful man had to somehow be forgiven. Our sins had to be atoned for. One day, every year, on the Day of Atonement, only the high priest would enter through the veil, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for his sins and for the sins of all the people. First, the high priest would take a censer of coals from the fire, and he would take two handfuls of incense. And then he would pass through the veil, and there before the throne of God, the priest would place the incense on the coals, and a dark, smoky cloud would form over the mercy seat. The high priest would then go back out, and he would sacrifice a bull, and he would carry the bull's blood through the veil, sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, the place of forgiveness. The high priest was a sinner too, and the bull's blood was to atone for the priest's sins, allowing him to come before the throne. Now, if you remember, two goats were also a part of this ceremony. The first goat was sacrificed, and the blood of this goat was carried through the veil into the most holy place and sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone for the people's sins. The high priest would then leave the throne room, and coming back out, he would lay all the sins of the people on the head of the second goat, which was the scapegoat. A designated man would then take the scapegoat, leading it far out into the east, into the wilderness, and he would release it. The scapegoat carried the people's sins away. Finally, the bodies of the sacrificed goat and the bull would be taken outside of the camp and burned. And this ceremony had to be repeated over and over, year after year. The book of Hebrews once again tells us, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself up without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" About 2,000 years ago was the true once-for-all Day of Atonement. Jesus, our sinless high priest, entered into a most holy place before God. His body was lifted up on God's cross-shaped altar, and dark heavenly clouds formed over the mercy seat, over this place of forgiveness. Jesus, the high priest, was not spared. God did not spare his own son. Jesus sprinkled his own blood there on the mercy seat, turning the wrath of God away from the people. He gave his life as a ransom for many, for the forgiveness of the people's sins. Jesus placed on God the sins of the people, and he carried his people's sins far away. Jesus carried his people's sins as far as the east is from the west. Jesus paid the price for us there on the cross, which stood outside the camp. The incomprehensible wrath of God burned against Jesus. It burned against him until he'd paid every last penalty, for every last sin that every one of his people had ever committed. And when it was done, when Jesus' redemptive work was done, he said, "It is finished." And he offered up his spirit. Jesus, the man, died, turning away the wrath of God from his people. But Jesus, of course, is the God-man. He was still God. He always is God, always will be God. God is spirit. Jesus finished his work, and then he tore the tall veil, this barrier that separated man from God. Our Lord Jesus tore it from top to bottom. From heaven to earth, he tore it to show that only God could do this. Sinful man couldn't do this. Do you remember what was woven, what was embroidered on that inner veil? Cherubim. No longer do the cherubim guard the way back into God's holy presence with flaming swords. Jesus had parted the way to the throne, and no doubt the cherubim now bow before him in worship. Jesus has opened the way for man to come back into the immediate presence of God. And I imagine there as he stands before the throne, he turns and faces his people, and he opens wide his pierced hands to them. And he opens his hands wide. I kind of imagine it being like a funnel. His offering is wide. It's open to all, saying, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who puts their trust in Christ alone will be saved. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. People of every color, rich or poor. Everyone who turns from their sins and puts their trust in Christ alone will be saved from the fiery wrath of God." But like a funnel, the wide opening opens up to a narrow, single entry point. There's only one way in. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other way in. There is no other name by which we may be saved. And so Jesus stands before the throne, and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So yes, it was necessary that the Christ, our high priest, must suffer these things and enter into his glory. Yes, it was necessary for Cleopas and his fellow disciple to have Jesus open to them the scriptures, these things concerning Jesus and his work as our high priest to atone for sins. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I'm just fine on my own. I don't need Christ. I think I'm a pretty good person, and I'm pretty sure that when I die, God will see my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. I'm pretty sure he'll let me into his heaven." We need to be completely honest with him and say, no, he won't. It's a hard thing, but we need to be honest. We need to tell them that God's wrath has not been turned away from you. God's wrath remains upon you. People may also think that being outside the camp sounds like kind of a safe place to be. After all, the Bible says that they will be away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might. Kind of sounds safe, right? But what the Bible implies here is that they will be away from his presence, the presence of his grace, away from his mercy, and away from his redeeming love. No sinner can ever truly get away from God. His wrath is present out there. Eternal destruction is out there. Eternal fiery wrath is out there. Weeping and gnashing of teeth is out there. They're outside the camp. Revelation 14:10 says of those who refuse to follow Jesus that he will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Jesus will be there, outside the camp in judgment, judging those who spurned his amazing grace. We cannot reject him. We must all turn to him. And so we must also plead to everyone that while there's still time for mercy, go to Jesus outside the camp and cry out to him, "Lord, have mercy. Our God is rich in mercy, and today is the day of salvation. This is our message to the world. Cleopas and his fellow disciple walked west with Jesus on the Emmaus Road. They really did. Get a map and look at it. Emmaus is to the west of Jerusalem. And as they walked west with Jesus, they learned from the great prophet about Jesus, the great priest, and the sadness and despair that gripped them on the east end of the road was transformed more and more as they walked into a hot, burning faith as they traveled west with Jesus. The more they saw of Jesus in the scriptures, the more they understood him. And the more they understood him, the more they knew him and were drawn near to the throne of God. Jesus walked with them on a 7-mile Bible study that was all about him. It was a spiritual journey to the very throne of God. Our God is a consuming fire. And as they drew near, they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" as he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. As these two walked west with Jesus, they saw him. In the scriptures, they saw Jesus, and their hearts burned with faith. And we don't have the privilege of walking on the road west to Emmaus with Jesus, but we're no less privileged. Remember, he's told us, "I will always be with you." Though we don't now see him walking west with us, we are no less blessed. Remember what he told Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So then, there is no reason that we too cannot have a spiritual Emmaus Road experience with Jesus. No matter where you currently are on the road, your hearts can burn with faith. Even if you're at the far east end of the road and you don't currently know Jesus, draw near to him outside the camp. James 4:8 says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." If you do believe, but you also have your doubts, cry out to Jesus, saying, "I believe, help my unbelief." If you have but a small flame burning inside you, remember what Jesus has said, "Even a smoldering wick he will not quench." How then do we grow our faith into a flaming bonfire? Well, we pray to God for his help. And then we dig, we mine the scriptures, searching diligently to find Jesus and to know Jesus. Romans 10:17 says that our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Of course it does. As you read the scriptures, or as you hear the word preached, listen to the great prophet, who is the very word made flesh. He will speak his words of eternal life to you. And more your hearts will burn with faith. And this fire will get bigger and bigger the more you learn of him. And you also have a responsibility to tend and grow this fire, to throw more wood on the fire. The Holy Spirit is a consuming fire, and if you truly believe, he dwells within you. You are now a dwelling place for God. You are the temple. Just as the fiery presence of God completely filled the tabernacle, so must his burning fiery presence completely fill you. We should take heed to what Paul told Timothy. He said, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flames the gift of God which is in you." The Holy Spirit is the gift of God. He is a consuming fire within you. He is God's power within you. And he is always with you. He is always there to help you, to teach you. But you too have a responsibility. So make your heart a bonfire, a consuming fire that burns for him. It is truly unspeakable joy to know Jesus and to have your heart burn for him and break bread with him, see him and know him. And when your heart is set ablaze, come and worship him. Just as the wise men saw the star rise from Jacob, and they came from east to west to worship God through Jesus, so you also must bring your gifts and worship him. And just as the leper who was cleansed by Jesus outside the camp and ran back to thank him and to praise God, so you also must thank him for cleansing you, for having mercy on a wretch like you and a wretch like me. God's grace is amazing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for having mercy on wretches like us. sinful, blind, and helpless. We thank you for taking us, leading us by the hand, step by step, all the way through the perfect work of Christ, back into your very presence. We thank you, Lord, for all of your richness of mercy, for your abounding grace, and for your steadfast love. Lord, we thank you, and we pray that you would help us to live in a manner worthy of Christ. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.